one day Jesus was praying in the temple place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Who he seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen.
Thank you, Tavina and Gwen. So this is our second week looking at this passage. We'll be reading the same passage again, and after that I expect you'll all know it off by heart. Next week we'll be looking at the section from verse 5. But we're looking again this week, the second half of the Lord's Prayer, or it could be called the Disciples' Prayer. It is a prayer for disciples. Jesus' disciples came and asked him to teach them to pray. And as we were thinking last week, they may have expected to be given a sort of fairly long set prayer to memorize. But instead, Jesus taught them something very simple. A very simple pattern with a focus very firmly on God. And it is a pattern for prayer for all disciples in every age. We looked at the first section of this last week in the first 2 verses. We pray to our Father, to the one who has chosen us to have an intimate relationship with him. And so we can pray with a sense of security, with confidence in his love. We ask that his name would be honoured, be glorified, that he would receive the honour that he is due because of who he is. And as we pray, we long for Jesus' return, for the kingdom to come in all its fullness, but for it also to be seen here and now as we wait for that day. To pray like this requires humility and repentance. We are asking for God to be honoured, for his kingdom to be seen, because this is not happening neither in the world out there nor in our own lives. And so we ask for forgiveness as we pray these things. We ask that our lives and our words might honour his name, might show the world what he is like, declaring and demonstrating his kingdom, his rule. And of course, as we pray that, we hope that others come to him. And it is so important, as we suggested last week, to see these things as priorities in our prayers. Because God is our Father, we can pour out our hearts to him, whatever is on our heart. But whatever we are seeking, whatever we are asking, including the more personal things that we're going to look at today in the rest of the prayer, it is essential that we have these kind of perspectives as we come to pray. Without seeing this need for God's name to be honoured, for his kingdom to come, the desires and perceived needs that we have, that we bring to God, they'll come to dominate our thinking. They'll become all important in our minds, and we will be far more likely to seek our will than God's will when we bring these requests. So we need to keep that desire for God's glory and for his kingdom rule to be seen. We need to keep that first and foremost. And as we turn to the requests in verses 3 and 4, that needs to still be there in our minds. These are our priorities, the glory of God, to see his kingdom rule here on earth and ultimately coming when Jesus returns. Now, the first of the requests in this prayer, in this section of the prayer, it seems fairly straightforward. We know it well. Give us each day our daily bread. But actually, this is where I don't know Greek. I am not a Greek scholar, and I'm very thankful for the people who write books who are Greek scholars. And when you look at the Greek in this, there's something really strange going on in this verse. The word daily, it is a very simple concept. And in Greek, there is a very simple word or pair of words that express that, daily. So we see it in Luke 9, take up your cross daily. It's the normal phrase for daily, every day, that's used. In Luke 19, it says that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. Same thing, very common phrase meaning every day. That is not the word that Luke uses. It's not the word that Matthew uses when he is recording the Lord's Prayer. In fact, they use a word that is not found anywhere else in Greek literature, in the Bible or anywhere. This word is unique to this prayer. Now, instantly, that should make us go, hang on a minute. There's something going on here. Something going on. Now, there's two theories. The first one is that it is a word related to a word for needful. So it's basically saying, give us the bread we need each day. In that case, it's simply saying that we don't need anything other than the basics, and we shouldn't presume on God for more than that. And that is true. Jesus says that we should pray for daily bread. We're not asking God for daily luxuries. But while that's implied in the prayer, again, it's probably not what this word refers to, because there's another Greek word that could be used, a common word, for that. So again, Matthew and Luke are taking an unknown word that's not used anywhere else and applying it to this prayer. Why would they use a totally new word? Unless they're expressing something that's quite different. So, the word that they use is related to the word for tomorrow. You'll see in some Bibles that there's a footnote to the prayer. And it suggests that we could read that, give us each day our bread for tomorrow. But if we read it like this, this raises a whole new set of complicated issues. Because if you go into Matthew 6:34, Jesus has taught the Lord's Prayer, and then he's gone on to teach them to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that they can do this because their daily needs will be provided. In other words, you shouldn't worry about tomorrow. He says that. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Now we see this back in the Old Testament. There's a helpful illustration here. When God's people were wandering in the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land, they started to complain that they were hungry, and God sent manna, this strange, flaky substance that they found on the ground every morning, or six mornings in the week, and they turned it into a sort of bread. Each day, they could only collect enough manna for that day. Except the day before the Sabbath, when they were to collect enough for 2 days. And God was teaching them to depend on him. He was teaching them that dependence on him was a daily task. They shouldn't take for granted what they found. They should depend on God every day. Every morning or every evening they should go to bed having eaten everything that they had and expect to find it there in the morning. It's a lesson in daily dependence. Each day he gave them their daily bread. It's what the prayer says. Give us each day our daily bread. That's what he did. And it's something that we too need to grasp. You get different extreme views on this. You get some people who say, well, you shouldn't save. But that's probably silly. Saving is not a bad thing in itself. And neither is going to the shops every day for that day's food necessarily a good thing. But we do need to get an understanding of our dependence on God for all things, every day. It's not easy because we have so much. The more we have, the harder it is to realize how much we are dependent on God. Daily bread comes almost too easily for us, and so our concerns are often more about things beyond the basics. And yes, we thank God for all that he's given us, but when we have too much, it can poison us. It can blind us to the reality of what we truly need and where it comes from day by day. But we still have a problem here with this word, daily. Because if we're saying that God wants us to learn to depend on him every day for what we need that day, then why would we pray, give us each day our bread for tomorrow? It doesn't make sense. Why would we be looking ahead to the next day when God specifically tells us, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. I think context helps. We've already mentioned this morning that this phrase earlier in the prayer, your kingdom come, is actually a forward-looking phrase. It is a phrase that speaks of a single future event. So we're asking God's kingdom to come here and now because we are longing for it to come in its fullness when Christ returns. Well, it seems that there's something similar happening in this prayer. Give us each day our daily bread, or give us each day our bread for tomorrow. There's this future element to it. It is looking forward. It uses this unique word that's related to tomorrow to help us to think not so much about tomorrow, but to think about the eternal tomorrow. It is a prayer for what we need to live for today, but a prayer that is shaped by what God has promised for eternity. One commentator puts it like this: disciples are to pray that they may live in the present according to the promises of the future. Disciples are to pray that they may live in the present according to the promises of the future. So even when we are asking for what we need day by day, we are thinking of eternity. We're thinking forward to that day when God provides everything that we could ever need or desire. And that shapes how we ask for what we need today. That also means that it shapes what we ask for. There's two main ways that we can understand bread in this prayer. There's bread as the basic material necessities for daily life. And there's bread, the spiritual necessities for daily life. I think the material is part of this. I wonder if I've emphasized that too much in the past and not emphasized the spiritual enough. I think it's quite hard to get a balance because we shouldn't separate them completely. But if we think about the way that Jesus spoke about bread and think about the context of the prayer, I think bread as a spiritual thing is perhaps really helpful for us to look at in this. If you think back to when Jesus was in the desert being tempted, he was tempted to turn a stone into bread. We think, no big deal. He's Jesus, he's God. But the thing is that the temptation was, it was a temptation to rely on himself rather than relying on his Father. It was a temptation not to depend on God for what he needed. And in response to that, Jesus famously quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So the devil tempts him with something material, and Jesus responds with this phrase, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So he says, look, you're hungry. Here's something material. Here's bread. It's basic. I'm not asking you, suggesting that you turn the stone into a three-course dinner. I'm suggesting you turn it just into a loaf of bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. He takes this physical, material temptation and turns it into something spiritual. Shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, that phrase that he quotes comes from a passage that's all about manna. God is looking, through Moses, God is causing the Israelites to look back over the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. And he tells the Israelites that he had given manna to feed them, but primarily to teach them not to live on bread alone, to teach them to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Bread matters, food matters. But in learning to depend on God for these things, we should also be learning to depend on him for the thing that matters more. Bread can only sustain us to the end of our life. The word of God sustains us for eternity. We learn to depend on God for the spiritual food, which is vital for eternal life. And when God told them about manna, there's actually a future element in that as well. He tells them how he let them hunger, and then he fed them to teach them to depend on him. And he goes on to tell them that in the promised land, you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So the promise of future provision was to shape their daily life. The promise of what they would have in Canaan, which is an echo to us of the promise of God's eternal rest, the promise of future provision was to shape their experience and understanding of God's provision for us day by day. Even then, he's saying, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Give us today the bread that you will give us eternally in the promised land. When we ask for everything that we need today, we ask knowing that the day is coming when we will experience God's perfect provision. In fact, we'll experience far more than just what we need day by day. We will feast in his presence forever. And because of that hope, we can say, give us today what we need. Give us today a taste of that eternal provision. By his grace, that is what God has given us, a taste of what is to come. We have our physical daily bread. The food that we eat, it is a taste of that feast that we will enjoy for eternity. And we have the Spirit, the guarantee of our hope, the first fruits, as a taste of the perfect union that we will enjoy with him forever. I love how Peter puts it in his second letter, a verse I often quote. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have, if you like, the material and the spiritual together there. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Everything that we have now, whether it is a material blessing or a spiritual one, everything we have now is from God and is a foretaste of what he has promised us for eternity. So when we ask, give us each day our daily bread, it is far more than just looking at today's needs. We are expressing our thanks for his provision for today and for his promises for eternity. We are acknowledging that everything we have comes from God. And we are asking him for what we need most. To be fed daily from the Word of God. To be daily in communion with God himself by the Spirit and through the Son. The Son who said of himself, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if we take that spiritual view of bread, I think it's supported by the section of the chapter that we'll look at next week from verse 5, where food is used as a representation of all of God's good gifts. But it's also supported by the other two requests of the prayer, which are primarily spiritual things, although they have very practical implications. The first one, again, it seems quite simple. Forgive us our sins. We're coming to the God who has graciously chosen us as his beloved children, and who deserves all honour as the everlasting King of all. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't deserve to come to him. Because we come as people who, even now that we know Christ, we continually battle against the flesh, against the sinful nature. We continually deny him by the things that we do and the things that we fail to do. Twice Hebrews tells us to come with confidence, but we still have to come with humility. We still have to come with repentance and to seek his forgiveness. We pray, forgive us our sins. Now, it would be great if Jesus stopped there, because in many ways that's the easy part of what he says about forgiveness. He doesn't stop. There's also a subtle difference here with the prayer in Matthew. Forgive me if I get a little bit technical again. We usually pray Matthew's version, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But here in Luke, I think there's a clearer connection here. It says, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That word for is really important. Forgive us our sins, for, because we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There's a very strong implication here that forgiving others is a prerequisite. It's even a condition for seeking forgiveness. With that in mind, the great theologian Augustine called this the terrible petition. Terrible in the sense that it should cause us a degree of terror almost. The terrible petition. Because if you turn it on its head, if we pray this prayer without forgiving others, we are effectively asking God not to forgive us. That's the implication. If we pray this prayer without forgiving others, we say, forgive us our sins, for we forgive those who sin against us. If we pray that and we haven't forgiven those who sin against us, we're saying, God, I'm giving you good reason not to forgive me. That's why he called it the terrible petition. It doesn't mean that forgiving others is the basis of our salvation. We know this. Forgiving others doesn't earn our forgiveness. We can't do anything to earn our forgiveness. But an ongoing attitude of forgiveness towards others is essential for ongoing fellowship with God. John's first letter puts it very starkly. He says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, refusing to forgive others, I think, is a pretty good example of walking in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, we know that God's forgiveness, God's salvation, is a free gift of his grace. And when he saves, he transforms. He begins a work in us to make us more like Christ, a work that he will complete at his return. So we hear a command, like what Paul says to the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When we hear that, we can be assured that, as with all his commands, God has given us everything that we need to obey that command. God has given us all the resources that we need to forgive. But at the same time, we know that it's not easy. Forgiveness does not come naturally to sinful human beings. It goes against all our inclination to pride. And so the reality is that we will not see an end to bitterness and hatred inside us until God's work in us is complete. Even when God helps us to forgive, I think most of us can't honestly say that we always live in a spirit of forgiveness, which is what this prayer implies. It's not just about one incident. It's about living in a spirit of forgiveness towards other people. So if we're struggling to forgive someone, can we still pray this prayer? Can we still ask God to forgive us? Well, thankfully, yes. The very fact that it's a struggle, I think, is indicative that God is working on us. We've recognized the need to forgive, but we still find it hard to do. That shows that God is at work. So we can ask God to forgive us as we forgive others, because our longing, our heart's desire, is to live a life of forgiveness towards others. I think it's a little bit like the prayer of the man in Mark 9. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. We can almost pray, I forgive, help my unforgiveness. It's our renewed spirit battling against our sinful nature. I forgive, help my unforgiveness. We should be particularly concerned if we have no desire to forgive. That's where the real problem lies. As I was writing this, I had in mind two very sad conversations I had with visitors to the church, people that only came once years and years ago, two different situations. And these two people spoke of difficult relationships that they had with family and with church. And the thing that was so hard to hear was that there was absolutely no desire for forgiveness. No desire to forgive. I wonder if they considered themselves to have been wronged so badly that they wouldn't even think of forgiving people. And they called themselves believers. They said that they were believers. And yet there was this stubborn determination to hold a grudge. There was pride in it. It comes from pride. I had to doubt, and only God knows the situation in their hearts, but hearing that, I had to doubt whether they really understood the gospel. Whether they really understood the extent of their offense against God, which for all of us is far worse than anything else anyone can do to us. To delight in unforgiveness like that, it is a perverse delight. In unforgiveness, and it suggests that someone has not truly received the gospel. But when we struggle, as I say, when we struggle with forgiveness, when we want to pray this but know we find it hard, I think that awareness of the battle to forgive is a sign of God's grace. That desire to forgive, that desire to seek God's help to forgive, so that we can remain in close fellowship with him. That desire comes from God. And so we can pray this prayer. We should never pray it lightly. We should never say a prayer like this: forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Never pray that lightly, but we can pray it because of the grace of God, who causes us to desire forgiveness and to seek it. Now, I said there were practical implications of this. I looked up a little bit about the impact of forgiveness on health. There's some really interesting stuff that's been done in this. Scientific research coming from, not from a Christian basis. And there are quite a number of benefits. There's mental health benefits, less anxiety, less stress, less symptoms of depression. There are also physical benefits. Did you know that forgiving someone leads to lower blood pressure? I suppose it makes sense in some ways with the stress and anxiety. Did you know that it improves your heart health? Did you know that it can give you a better immune system? That was news to me. But actually, when we think about it, that shouldn't surprise us. We are people who are created for community. We are created to have healthy relationships with other human beings. And so, if those relationships are damaged, I don't think we should be surprised that our physical and mental health is also damaged. We are whole people. Western medicine, sadly, doesn't believe that. It separates the mental from the physical. But we are whole people, and so unforgiveness leads to negative health impacts. Of course, it has practical implications in terms of relationships. As we've said, if we harbour unforgiveness, we can't walk in close relationship with God because we are harbouring sin. And of course, it damages relationships with other people. It damages relationships with those that we believe have offended us, but it damages relationships with all people. If we are the type of, if we have an unforgiving heart, we are far more likely to take offense at someone, to allow grudges to build and fester. If we have an unforgiving heart, and sadly I saw that in these two examples, in one of those examples, this person was actually trying to turn me against a pastor that we both knew that had offended her. Unforgiving hearts are toxic to relationships, not just to those that you're offended by, but to all relationships. We could say so much more on this, particularly in relation to the church, because unforgiveness in the church is deadly to discipleship. It is deadly to mission. But we're going to leave it there and briefly look at the last request in this prayer for disciples. Lead us not into temptation. James 1 verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But God does allow us to be tempted. And indeed, temptation, when it's resisted, is one of the means by which God shapes us as Christ-like disciples. So if life is full of temptation, and temptation can actually be good for us, when we are enabled by God to resist it, why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? I think 1 Corinthians 10 helps us here. There's a promise there that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And that promise comes immediately after a warning. The warning is, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So, lead us not into temptation. It's a confession of weakness. It's an admission that we cannot stand in the face of temptation. And it's a prayer that God would make us faithful. It admits that we cannot stand other than by God's grace. It's a prayer that we wouldn't fall. It's a prayer that we would be rescued from situations in which, without his help, we would not be able to remain faithful to him. Now, I realize I've not said nearly as much on that last line as on the rest of the prayer. It's partly because of time. But actually, I also think that last line illustrates beautifully the attitude of the whole prayer. Indeed, the attitude that we should always have when we come to prayer. To pray, lead us not into temptation. It is a humble expression of our dependence on God, that we need him if we are to live as faithful disciples, just as we need him in all things. It is also an expression of trust in him, that he has promised to help us in temptation and has promised ultimately to deliver us from it forever. Just as he has promised to give us all we need for life and godliness. So it's a beautiful illustration of dependence and trust in the eternal and daily promises of God. And that is the posture of prayer. Prayer is responsive. It is a response to who God has revealed himself to be and to what he has done. And seeing that revelation, prayer is humble and it is confident. Confident and humble before the one who is God and Father, who sent his Son as Lord and Savior, and who has given his Spirit as guide and comfort. Now, as we close, I'm going to read a prayer from an 18th century pastor and writer, Philip Doddridge. And this, I think this is so beautiful. It is based on the Lord's Prayer, based on this prayer for disciples. And I think beautifully expresses what this prayer is all about. And also expresses both that humility and confidence in our approach to God. So let's pray. Our Father, you are seated on a throne of glory in the highest heaven, and we bow before your awesome presence with humble reverence. Even so, we approach you with the confidence that we are your children, and you are our bountiful and compassionate parent. We join our prayers to you with hearts full of brotherly love and ask for each other the blessings we seek for ourselves. Above all, we desire your glory. May your name be set apart and holy. May the whole world of living creatures join us to give you the honor you so deserve and require. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done among us. Help us to know, understand, and pursue your kingdom. And may your will, always wise and gracious, be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Teach us mortals to resign ourselves to you in obedience, the same way your angels in heaven obey you. As for ourselves, Lord, help us not to seek the grand things of life. Help us not to worry about the future, but we humbly ask that you would open your bountiful hand, the one on which we always depend. Give us our daily supply for what we need today, and teach us to let you take care of the rest. Though in many respects we have been disobedient and ungrateful children, yet we beg you, compassionate Father, to forgive us our offences. We know we are guilty in your book, with debts we can never repay. But please forgive those debts, even as we forgive others, even those who have offended and injured us. We ask for the same kind of pardon we are willing to extend to others. And do not bring us into places of pressing temptation, where we would lose our integrity and our soul would be endangered. But if we must be tried, graciously rescue us from the power of the evil one, that he would not triumph. We know you can do these things for your children, and we humbly trust that you will, because yours is the universal kingdom, the fullness of almighty power, and the glory of infinite perfection. To you be the praise of all forever. Amen. So may it be. We sincerely and earnestly desire that you may be glorified and our prayers heard and accepted. Amen.